Well, I wonder how far today's text, Psalm 100, captures your mood this morning. Did you come to church this morning intending to praise God as enthusiastically and freely as this psalm urges us to? Is your response to Psalm 100 along the lines, "Yes, that's what I want to do"? This psalm sets out a vision, a kind of vision. This is what worship should be like. As is the case with many such texts in the Bible, we don't always live up to the vision. We fall short of what the text sets before us. Presumably, that was the case in ancient Israel as well. We don't have to assume that the Israelites always came to the temple on a kind of spiritual high, ready to praise God at full bore, with the throttle open. Like us, the ancient Israelites surely had their ups and downs. But let us now consider today's text and the pattern of worship it sets before us. Let us remind ourselves of the vision of what worship should be. Psalm 100 is a straightforward and clear text. There's a lot we don't know about Israel's worship. And one of the things we don't know is precisely how the psalms were used in worship, how regularly they were sung, whether particular psalms were used on particular occasions, and so on. But though the details elude us, we can imagine this psalm being sung in the Jerusalem temple. Perhaps this would have been at one of the annual festivals when many Israelites were gathered. Or perhaps it would have been when one of the regular sacrifices was being offered, and maybe fewer people were present. Whether few or many were present in the temple, this psalm would have been a clear reminder to them of why they were there. They had come to the temple to worship the Lord, to praise God, to remind themselves of God's goodness to them personally and to the nation Israel as a whole. Psalm 100 reminds us of the importance of worship. It's not a kind of optional extra in the Christian life. There should be times in our lives when we come before God to acknowledge what God has done for us and for others. Thanksgiving may not come naturally to us. Maybe we are inclined to take God's blessings for granted. That is why it is good for us to set aside regular times when we give praise and thanks to God. That is why quiet times of individual Bible study leading to praise and thanksgiving can be such a helpful spiritual discipline for Christians. But more than that, Psalm 100 reminds us of the importance of corporate worship. There should be times when God's people, for example, a congregation like this one, gather to worship God together. When we remind ourselves together of God's goodness and faithfulness. The corporate element, the fact that we come together, is important. We need a physical expression of the fact that we all belong to God. Sometimes when our own spiritual life is at a low ebb, we need the encouragement of hearing our brothers and sisters praising God. Yes, you can worship God on your own. You don't need to come to church to worship God. But it is good to do so. It is an encouragement to us, a reminder to us of the fact that we have obligations towards this particular group of God's people, an opportunity to recommit ourselves together to work to advance God's kingdom in this part of the world. Psalm 100 would have been used in the worship in the Jerusalem temple. Most of those who heard it sung in the temple, perhaps almost everyone gathered there, would have been Israelites. But the scope of Psalm 100 is wider than that. It begins, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." It is a call addressed to all the inhabitants of the earth, a summons to all the earth to acknowledge that the Lord, the God of Israel, the God whom the Israelites knew as their creator and savior, truly is God. There were many gods and goddesses worshipped in the ancient Near East. To go no further afield than the ancient Near East, there were many gods and goddesses worshipped there. There were many fine and impressive temples built in honor of these deities. But Psalm 100 calls all who will listen, all the inhabitants of the earth, to abandon their worship of what are no gods and instead worship the Lord, the only one who may rightly bear the title God. Psalm 100 uses a simple, repeated structure to make this point. Verses 1 and 2 issue a call to worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Worship the Lord with gladness. Verse 3 then gives the reason why we should worship God. We are His. We are His people. The sheep of His pasture. Verses 4 and 5 follow the same pattern. Verse 4 tells us, enter His gates with thanksgiving. Why should we do this? Verse 5 tells us, for the Lord is good. A very clear and straightforward message, quite blunt, quite unambiguous. Worship the Lord because only the Lord is worthy of worship. We can imagine an ancient Egyptian or Assyrian or Babylonian encountering Psalm 100 and saying, I don't like the sound of that. Who are you Israelites to say that I must give up the worship of my gods and worship your God instead? In the same way, today, many would reject the Christian claim that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only God, and that the only way to this God is through Jesus. Such claims seem narrow and exclusivist to many today in this pluralistic world of ours. We shouldn't think that everyone who has ever encountered Psalm 100, whether in the ancient world or in more recent times, has welcomed its message, but I don't imagine that many people have failed to understand what Psalm 100 is saying, whether or not they liked what they heard. It is a clear and straightforward text. And my aim, as far as possible, is not to complicate the text for you. In verse 1, then, Israel summons all the earth to worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Other psalms in this part of the Psalter make the same summons. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 96, verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 98, verse 4. In other words, we, Israelites, we worship the Lord. Come and join us in our worship, all you inhabitants of the earth. The presumption is that all the earth, that is, all humanity, from whatever nation, can and should do this. They should worship the Lord. Now, among all the nations of the world, the Lord had a special relationship with Israel. They were the people with whom he entered into a covenant at Sinai. The Lord revealed himself to Israel in ways that he did not reveal himself to other nations. Through the events of their history, they came to know the Lord's saving power and faithfulness, and his grace and mercy as well. Israel had many more reasons than other nations to come before God in worship and praise. But all the nations could at least acknowledge the Lord as their creator. For all humanity was created by God, not only the nation Israel. And as they drew near to worship, the nations of the world would come to understand more about the Lord and what it meant to belong to God's people. The hope expressed in Psalm 100 and in other psalms too is that the nations would come to share in the Lord's blessings so that they too would have good reason to worship the Lord with joy. In addressing this summons to the nations, Israel is carrying out its God-given calling and reminding itself of its calling. Remember, the reason that God brought the nation Israel into being, the reason that God blessed Israel and revealed himself to the Israelites was so that Israel would share that blessing and that knowledge of God with the other nations. Remember God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that through his descendants, blessing would come to all the families of the earth. Remember that text in Isaiah 44 that tells us that Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, pointing the nations towards the Lord their God. That is why Psalm 100 begins as it does, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." Serve the Lord with gladness, verse 2 tells us. That's the ESV translation. NRSV translates the same phrase, "Worship the Lord with gladness." The Hebrew word in question can mean both serve and worship. It is used in contexts where work is being carried out, where servants are doing their master's will, and so on. It is also used in contexts of worship, where people gather to praise God. Now, in English, we speak of a church service. We use phrases like the morning service. Earlier today, you'll have heard the phrase the 8:45 a.m. service. But in those phrases, the word service has become a dead metaphor, more or less drained of its meaning. Most of us, I suspect, don't think that when we come to church each Sunday, we are coming to offer service to God, to serve God in any sense. But perhaps we need to recapture this distinctively Israelite way of looking at things, which is reflected in the fact that the same Hebrew word can mean both worship and service, or worship and serve. When we come before God to worship, it would be good if we were to see our worship as an act of service, as something that we offer to God. Perhaps when we come to church, we should think of ourselves as like servants, or even slaves, presenting ourselves before our master, acknowledging that God has a right to our service, has a right to all that we have to offer, indeed. More than that, our worship here, our act of service in church, should flow out of lives which are devoted to God's service. The worship which we offer in church should be a kind of focus for what we do with the rest of our lives outside church. It should be an act of recommitment to God, which will prepare us to continue, will equip us to continue to live for God in the week to come, when we've left this church building. In our worship, we should be reminding ourselves of what we owe God, of all that God has done for us, and all that God calls us to do for him. Equally, everything we express in worship should express itself also in how we live our lives on the other 6 days of the week. The words we sing and say in church, the attitudes we express here on Sundays, should be reflected outside church, in our interactions with others, in our family lives, in how we conduct ourselves in the workplace, and in many, many other ways as well. If we come before God in church to offer God service in the form of praise and worship, then let the rest of our lives be dedicated to God's service as well. As one commentator has put it, there needs to be some coherence between what happens in worship and what happens outside. There shouldn't be a total mismatch between these two parts of our lives. This may sound rather solemn and demanding, and I suppose it is. But Psalm 100 also speaks of wholehearted praise. It speaks of rejoicing in God's presence. Make a joyful noise. Worship with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. The assumption is that when we come before God, we will want to do those things because we have good reason to rejoice in God's presence. Why? Because of the God we worship. Because of what God has done for us and has promised to do for us. This rejoicing doesn't have to be forced or feigned, as though God were like a brutal military dictator and we better put on a good display of happiness in his presence or else we'll be in trouble. It's not like that. No, if we reflect upon our lives and upon how God has blessed us, we will realize that we have solid reasons for praising God. Know that the Lord is God, verse 3 tells us. The psalmist knew that there were many different gods and goddesses worshipped by the nations around Israel. And yet he says, don't describe any of these beings as God. Only the Lord, the God of Israel, is worthy of that title. Know that the Lord is God. How does the psalmist back up this claim? A claim which, as I've suggested, might have sounded outrageous to a non-Israelite. In verse 3, he points to two things. First, he points to the exodus from Egypt. I believe that is what verse 3 refers to when he declares, "It is he that made us and we are his." That phrase is not making a more general point that God is the creator of us all. That is true, but I think that the psalmist is making a more focused point here about the nation Israel. That is, the Lord is the one who brought the nation Israel into being. It was the Lord who gave that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. It was the Lord who brought the Israelites, Abraham's descendants, out of Egypt at the time of Exodus and brought them to Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them that they would be his people and he would be their God. In that special sense, it was the Lord who created the nation Israel. And that, I think, is what verse 3 is saying when it says, "It is he that made us and we are his." And second, verse 3 states that God has continued to sustain and protect Israel. The Israelites are his people and the sheep of his pasture, the people whom the Lord continues to bless and preserve, the people to whom he continues to show his commitment. The Lord devotes his special care to Israel in the same way that a shepherd does all he can to keep his flock safe and healthy. We don't know when Psalm 100 was written. It may have been composed centuries after the Exodus from Egypt, centuries during which Israel had faced many threats, both from external enemies and from their own shortcomings and sinfulness. What has happened here? Turn over one page at a time. Israel had been through a lot in the centuries since the Exodus, but still the writer can declare, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The Lord cares for us. The Lord looks after us as he has promised." What then are verses 1 to 3 saying? In these verses, Israel issues a call to all the earth: worship the Lord. See how God has blessed us as a nation. Look at what God has done for us. And join us in worshiping our God, so that you too can know the blessing of being part of the people of our God, of belonging to the flock of which the Lord is the shepherd. Yes, Israel has special reasons to worship and give thanks to God. No other nation has been so blessed, the psalmist states. Yet that blessing can be shared by the nations round about if they will come to worship the Lord as well. You find the same sequence of thought in Psalm 98. Psalm 98 begins by describing how God has been good to Israel. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God, but the psalm does not end there. It goes on to issue a worldwide summons. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Psalm 98 is saying, God has blessed us Israelites. Come, you nations of the world, come and worship with us and share that blessing. Experience the joy of worshiping the Lord who is the God of all. That is the call Israel addresses to the nations in verses 1 to 3. And that is the basis on which Israel summons all the earth to worship God. God has blessed us. Come, you nations of the earth, share that blessing with us. Verses 4 to 5 repeat the pattern of verses 1 to 3. Come into God's presence, verse 4 tells us. Draw near to God. Don't hang back. Come through the temple gates. then enter into the temple courts. And as you draw near to God, do so in a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. Acknowledge what God has done, both for you personally and for those who are dear to you, and more generally, in preserving and blessing his people. Remind yourselves of these things, call them to mind, and let that flow into the praise you offer. And make sure that God genuinely is the focus of your praise and thanksgiving. The point of our worship should not be, look at me. I sometimes have a naughty tendency when I hear that song, I'm returning to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Lord, to substitute, I'm returning to the heart of worship, and it's all about me, Lord. Look at me praising you. I wonder if that's a danger that some of us fall into. But the point of our worship should not be, look at me, see how fervently I am praising the Lord, see how full our hearts are with thanksgiving, and how well we express that thanksgiving to you, Lord. Are you noticing? Are you looking? What our worship should express instead is how worthy God is of all the praise and thanksgiving we can offer. Our focus should be on God. And that is the kind of praise that will unite us and strengthen the bonds between us. The praise whose focus is not ourselves, but the God whom we worship. Verse 5 lingers on this thought as it tells us why we should praise God. For the Lord is God. Consider the goodness of God. His steadfast love endures forever. Consider God's commitment to his people, and his faithfulness lasts to all generations. Consider God's faithfulness. Consider how true God is to his word, how God will never go back on what he has promised for all the generations to come. Israel has experienced God's goodness, and on the basis of what they've experienced, Israel summons the nations of the world in verses 4 to 5 to draw near to God and make these things their experience as well. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. These might have been difficult words for many in ancient Israel to say. Whenever this psalm was sung as part of Israel's worship, questions might have started crowding into the minds of some worshippers. Goodness? Faithfulness? Commitment? Really? There were high points in Israel's history, and there were just as many, if not more, low points. Often in Israel's history, it may have seemed to many that God's goodness, commitment, and faithfulness were not particularly evident in their own lives or in the life of the nation. That is why so many of the Psalms are laments, complaints addressed to God by individuals and sometimes by the nation as a whole. Things are not going well, O Lord. You must do something now, Lord. Rouse yourself, Lord. Save me. Save us. These are notes frequently sounded in the Psalms. And yet Psalm 100 was written to encourage God's people to lift up their eyes from whatever difficult circumstances they might be facing, and to remind themselves of the character of their God. Generations of Israelites would have heard this psalm urging them to draw near to God. Come now, draw near. You have experienced God's goodness, faithfulness, and commitment. Why do you think Israel continues to exist as a nation against all the odds, but for God's goodness, faithfulness, and commitment? And that is why you can now come before God in worship. Trust in the Lord, who is committed to fulfilling his purposes of salvation. Offer praise to God, for God will remain true to what he has promised. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. I see in Psalm 100 a pattern for Christian worship. Our worship should act as a focus for our lives throughout the week. It should remind us of what is truly important for us. And our worship should include an invitation to others, most definitely including non-Christians, to join us in our worship. just as the Israelites addressed all the earth with the call to make a joyful noise to the Lord, so we should reach out to others and invite them to worship with us, to come to church, and to learn about the God we serve. Psalm 100, then, sets before us a vision. This is what our worship should be like. And I suppose it sets a particular challenge for worship leaders, preachers, and finally for all of us who attend the services here regularly. Would a non-Christian who joins us in our worship, invited perhaps by one of us, come away with some idea of what it would mean to become a Christian? How much sense would this service make to a non-Christian? And more simply, would someone who had attended one of our services want to come back for more? Finally, all of us gathered here this morning should reflect that we have more reasons than any ancient Israelite to praise God, simply because of where we stand in history. We stand the other side of the cross. We know about Jesus. Later this morning, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. We will take communion. We will remind ourselves of how God, in order to carry out his purposes of salvation, sent his Son to live among us, to suffer and die on our behalf, and to be raised from the dead in order that we might share his risen life. Some of us this morning may be facing things that make it hard right now to rejoice in God's goodness, faithfulness, and commitment. And if that is true for some of us, it is yet truer for many Christians facing oppression, hardship, and poverty in other parts of the world. And yet the symbols of bread and wine, which represent the body and blood of our Savior, should remind us of God's faithfulness and of how worthy the Lord is of our praise. I hope that later in this service they will do that. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen.